Well, as most of you know, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, Paul was finally wrapping up a three-year missionary journey through the Upper Mediterranean, having spent much of it in Ephesus, but also having visited the churches in Macedonia and Greece, even lingering for 3 months in Corinth before beginning to head back to Jerusalem. He hoped to arrive in time for Pentecost, and based on this and other clues in the text, most scholars agree that it would now be late in the spring of 57 AD. Paul was traveling with several disciples who came from some of the churches in Asia and Macedonia, carrying an offering that had been collected for the poor in the Jerusalem church. And as they traveled, they stopped at churches along the way because Paul was not one to waste time or to miss good opportunities. So it is that when they passed Ephesus on this return trip, wanting to save time, Paul called for the elders of the church to meet him in the nearby port city of Miletus in order that he might speak with them one more time. Paul knows that the heart of leadership is to set an example that others can follow. And for Christian leaders, that means serving the Lord with all humility. So he recalled the ways he had ministered among them, holding back nothing that was helpful, testifying to all who would listen the message of repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he shared with them his own uncertainty about the things that he might face in Jerusalem. He revealed that the Holy Spirit had warned him of troubles to come, but made sure they understood that he was not put off by the risk of chains and tribulations that await him. After all, from Paul's perspective, his life was not the most important thing in this equation. As he saw it, he had a job to do, a calling to fulfill. It was the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As Paul saw it, the Christian life was like a foot race on a course laid out by God. And Paul's only aspiration for himself was to finish his race with joy. He then confided to the Ephesian elders that they would likely never see him again. But still, his heart was settled, for he had done all that God had called him to do among them. Indeed, he never hesitated to declare to them the whole counsel of God. But his parting words here took on a solemn and rather ominous tone as he urged them to look after the flock, describing them as shepherds of the church which God himself purchased with his own blood. And he warned them that once he leaves, false teachers will come in like savage wolves, not sparing the flock. And worse yet, some will even arise from within the church trying to draw away the disciples after themselves. In the end, Paul commended them to God for his guidance and protection, urging them to support the weak and to remember, as Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. The elders from Ephesus walked with Paul and his team as far as they could go, and they saw them off on the next leg of their journey from right there on the beach at Miletus. It was another emotional parting for men who had become much more than friends in the time that they had spent together. In fact, the word that Luke uses for departed here means to tear away. And I think that probably pretty well sums up how they were all feeling. Now, at this point, given all these place names, it makes sense that we should probably take one more look at the map as they set sail, running a straight course to Kos or Kos, and then the following day for Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So, there's Kos right there. There's Rhodes, and there's Patara, and their eventual destination over here in Phoenicia. As Luke describes this, hopscotching the string of locations took about 3 days. Their first stop was the Isle of Kos. Now, you might have noticed, those of you who use the King James Version, that the KJV spells Kos with two O's. So it looks like Kos, as in Kos Bay, which, for those of you who don't know, is a small town nearby on the Oregon coast. So I was curious if there might be a connection between the two. Never know. But alas, as far as I can tell, they do not appear to share a common etymology. According to their city government website, the word Kos is a transliteration of a local indigenous term signifying south. And of course, the city is situated in the south of that bay. On the other hand, the origin of this island's name is uncertain. But being thousands of miles away in the Mediterranean, it seems unlikely that the native population of the central Oregon coast would have gotten it from the Greeks. So, having resolved that mystery, their next stop was the island of Rhodes. Its harbor, you may recall, had been home to the gigantic 100-plus-foot statue known as the Colossus of Rhodes. It was an image of a man standing guard over the entrance of the harbor. Now, interestingly, while Colossus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it stood for a mere 54 years before it was broken down at the knees in an earthquake. By the time Paul and his team arrived, the statue had not stood for over 250 years, and all that remained of its glory lay in pieces on the ground. But historians tell us that even broken, the parts of this statue were so impressive that many people traveled great distances just to see them. The lesson for us is, no matter how much we might marvel over such things, objects made with human hands are inherently impermanent. Indeed, creation is always dynamic, constantly changing. We too are changing, growing older, influencing our world and being influenced by it. And as Christians, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But with all that change taking place around us and inside of us, there are still a few things that never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. We just sang about that. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And those who believe that Jesus, who is their Lord and Savior, will not perish, but will have everlasting life in his kingdom without end. Amen. Patara was not an island, but rather a busy seaport that opened onto the vast Mediterranean beyond. Which brings us to verse 2. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, you know, Mary Jo has told me that she would go on a cruise with me, but only if I could assure her that the ship would stay within sight of the coast. Now, I'm thinking that if something goes wrong with the ship, she could swim to the coast, or at least know which direction to go. But while a coastal route would have been more to Mary Jo's liking, Paul was thinking of Pentecost, and he knew that such a trip would take quite a bit longer. So finding a ship sailing directly over to Phoenicia, they arranged for passage, went aboard, and set sail. The winds were favorable this time of year, such that the 400-mile crossing might be expected to take as little as 5 days. But they sailed under a cloud of uncertainty, as Paul must have been pondering the testimony of the Holy Spirit that chains and tribulations await him. Furthermore, they were carrying a large sum of money, which put them at some risk, and they weren't going directly to Jerusalem. First, they would have to stop in Phoenicia, that part of the Roman province of Syria that lay to the north of Israel. Verse 3. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, apparently this was a nonstop voyage, since it sailed right past the island of Cyprus and on to Syria, landing at Tyre in what is modern-day Lebanon. Now, the funny thing about Tyre is that's how much of the rest of the world spells Tyre, which, of course, refers to the rubber outer part of a wheel. But, of course, that's not the only funny thing about Tyre. For example, if you go to Tyre and then leave and later go back, you'd be retired. Yeah. Yep. And that would be especially true if you'd been gone for, you know, a good year. All right. I must confess, I realize that puns are the lowest form of humor, so I will do my best to tread lightly. Yes, okay. From now on, I shall spare you. All right. If you only knew how much time went into that. Returning to the text, when they landed there in Phoenicia, the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, Paul and company could have just continued on foot and probably made it to Ptolemais in just a couple of days. So it was apparently hospitality rather than haste that moved them to wait for the ship to finish unloading its cargo. That, but perhaps also the desire to build up the saints at Tyre and deepen their connections to Christ and to each other. You know, back in Luke 6, verse 17, we read about a time when Jesus healed a great multitude, many of whom had come from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Furthermore, we know from Acts chapter 11, verse 19, that Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word among the Jews. Ultimately, scholars inferred that a church had been established at Tyre through the witness of Christian Hellenists who had been forced to leave Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred, which, incidentally, if you remember, was a persecution that Paul himself had perpetrated. Thus, we can take at least two lessons from this event thus far. First, Paul was an evangelist and a church planter, but he was also a pastor. He had a heart for the people who comprised the church, and he nurtured them always, no matter where they came from, no matter where they might be found. The lesson for us is that we, too, should cultivate a love for the church universal. It is, after all, the bride of Christ, and we should show our affection to Christians everywhere as God guides and as he provides. Secondly, as you all well know, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that fundamental truth is illustrated by the fact that while Stephen's death led to the expulsion of these Hellenist Christians, God used that tragedy to spread the gospel and grow the church. And now, years later, God is using that church to minister to Paul and his companions. Verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, the Holy Spirit had apparently revealed to these folks what Paul would face in Jerusalem. This warning was like the one that Paul himself had received concerning chains and tribulations that await him. And it makes sense that the brethren were naturally concerned. But having received this revelation, I submit that these men concluded on their own that Paul should therefore not go up to Jerusalem. You see, that part of the message didn't come from the Holy Spirit. They inferred that from what the Holy Spirit did say. Remember when he met with the Ephesian elders back in Miletus, Paul told them that these hazards that lay ahead did not discourage him. But the brethren here at Tyre didn't look at it that way, at least, not at first. They were concerned about Paul. And to the extent that they had a greater concern about the church, it was probably a concern about how the church would fare if Paul came to some harm. In any case, Paul and his team stayed with the disciples at Tyre for 7 days, and Paul's journey to Jerusalem was very likely a frequent topic of conversation during that time. The lesson for us is that we should listen very carefully to the call of the Spirit on our lives and be discerning. And when we feel the call of the Holy Spirit, we should not be filling in the blanks beyond what's been given and confuse that for the voice of God. Remember, there is a spirit of deception at work in the unseen realms, trying to constantly confuse us, distract us, and mislead us. But when the Spirit is leading us to walk by faith and not by sight, when the Spirit is leading us to walk in ways our flesh wants to avoid, when the Spirit calls on us to trust Him in the face of danger, those kinds of calls have the ring of truth to them, the ring of the Holy Spirit. And they sound that way precisely because they don't appeal to our flesh. When a spirit promises to inflate your pride, to make you important, or to make you wealthy, that's the kind of spirit that needs to be tested with due diligence. Because any calling that lacks the element of sacrifice always smacks of deception. Verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. As it had been in other places, Paul and his team had grown close to these local believers, so close, in fact, that when they left, they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. Apparently, it wasn't enough to wave goodbye to them from the porch. And they knew that they couldn't tag along all the way to Jerusalem, but they wanted to be together for as long as they could. We don't know how many believers there were in the church there at Tyre, but I imagine this must have been a pretty impressive procession, filled with laughter and tender expressions of goodwill, yet muted by concern over the things that lay ahead for Paul. As a result, they all knelt down on the shore and prayed for God's will and for his glory. and perhaps for the things that Paul himself described in Romans 15, verse 31, that he may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to God and to the saints. Verses 6 and 7. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Ptolemais is the Old Testament city of Akko, mentioned only once in Judges chapter 1, verse 31. It served as the main port of the region until Caesarea was built. It was about 25 to 30 miles south of Tyre, where the ship would have disembarked its passengers. When Paul and his team arrived there, they contacted the local church, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Verse 8. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, Caesarea was situated another 30 or so miles south of Ptolemais, which would take at least another day for Paul and his companions to traverse by foot. You may recall that Caesarea was home to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who came to faith when he was led to reach out to Peter, and Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel to him. He and his household were among the first Gentile believers. But there's no mention of Cornelius here. Instead, Luke tells us that Paul and his team entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, and stayed with him. Remember, Philip was one of the seven, those seven who were chosen to be effectively deacons early on to make sure that the needs of the Greek widows were not being overlooked. He's not to be confused with the apostle known by the same name. Instead, as we saw back in chapter 6, he's the one who preached to the Samaritans. And he's the one who helped the Ethiopian eunuch come to saving faith in Jesus. Scholars tell us that 20 years had passed since Philip had come to Caesarea and made it his home base. But it's not at all clear that the passage of time by itself would have been enough to quell the latent conflict between Philip and Paul. Remember, Philip had been an associate of Stephen's, and Paul had taken part in the stoning death of Stephen. Only the unconditional love of Jesus Christ could keep these once mortal enemies from plotting against each other now. Of course, as believers, we are called to forgive in the same measure that we have been forgiven. So Paul and Philip must have received one another with love, grace, and forgiveness despite their past animosity. Still, as Warren Wiersbe proposed, this must have been an interesting meeting. The lesson for us is that Christian faith can put to rest some of the deepest hostilities that we feel, as those who were once opposed to each other are now reconciled in Christ. And reconciliation is, by itself, a powerful testimony. Verses 9 and 10. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. The fact that Philip's four daughters were virgins implies that they were unmarried, but it could also suggest that they had been called by God and set aside for a special ministry. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Incidentally, Paul says the same thing about men. Yet his point is not to disparage marriage. See what I did there? Now, for it is only through marriage that we may rightly fulfill the Great Commission, to be fruitful. Yeah, the first Great Commission, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So it would appear that, like nuns and priests who take a vow of celibacy, the purpose is to set aside all the things that might distract from ministry. Now, Luke also describes them as speaking prophecy. And so we need to remember that prophecy isn't always about predicting the future. Oftentimes, it's simply the act of declaring a truth that has been revealed by God. And just because Philip's four daughters prophesied doesn't necessarily mean that they did so in Paul's presence on this occasion. After all, Luke says nothing about what they prophesied, so he probably mentions it simply to show how much God had blessed Philip and his family. But as Paul and his team stayed with Philip many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he would have something prophetic to say. This, of course, is quite likely the same Agabus who had prophesied the great famine throughout the land back in chapter 11, verse 28. Verse 11. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." You can see here, Agabus used Paul's belt as part of an object lesson to predict Paul's upcoming arrest and imprisonment in Jerusalem. And here's where the parallels to the passion of Jesus begin to show through. Recall that our Savior's arrest, suffering, and imprisonment were also prophesied. His own people would plot against him and turn him over to the Gentiles for execution. And he also had to deal with the resistance of those closest to him, just as Paul did. But once more, while danger lay ahead, it was not a danger that God intended to be avoided, but rather to be endured. And the lesson for us is that when God saved us, he never promised us that our life from then on would be easy. Sure, he promised us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but we are still called to be yoked together with him in this life and to carry the burden that he has laid out for us until he calls us home. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus revealed that he would have to suffer and die, how Peter resisted? But Jesus knew that his death was essential if the sins of the world were to be forgiven. So he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The problem was that Peter was looking at the issue from a purely mortal human perspective. As Jesus put it, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Well, the lesson for us is that in trying to discern the will of God, we too must be mindful of the things of God. And to be mindful of the things of God, we must be steeped in the Word of God. While the hesitation of Paul's friends was understandable, it was also hurtful. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What Paul got from his fellow believers was caution. What he needed was courage. the tears of the brethren were breaking his heart. Because Paul knew that he could not allow his natural fears to keep him from doing what he saw as God's sovereign will. And the reaction of his companions, as much as they loved him, was not making it any easier. You know, there's a way in which we do the same thing when our loved ones are sick and dying, and we plead with God to let them live. Oftentimes, these sentiments, as genuine as they are, go against God's will and against the best interests of the one we love. Such pleas are often selfish, reflecting only what we want and revealing only what we think is most important. Now, it seems to me that there's a lot of pride in assumptions of that kind, since our prayers are based on little more than our own preferences. I've noticed that even when our loved ones have suffered and died, so much of our grief is bound up in wanting them back. But would you really bring them back, even if you could, if you knew that it would only lead to more and more suffering? At some point, our faith in God is displayed by accepting what we cannot understand, because we trust that God knows what's best and that he wants the best for us. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." You know, there comes a point in every contest like this where one side is either bested or convinced to concede. Eventually, seeing that Paul would not be persuaded, his companions and those who had gathered at the home of Philip relented. They may not have agreed with Paul even now, but they respected him enough to defer to his wishes. And as we often do when faced with things we cannot understand, we simply and sincerely pray that the will of the Lord be done. And this is a major theme in the book of Acts. That no matter what challenges or setbacks we face, God is always guiding events toward his perfect purposes. In the meantime, while we may sharply disagree with each other from time to time, we must learn to ultimately settle our disputes and resolve our differences, even if that means we defer to the strongly held convictions of others and commend them to the will of God, who is sovereign over all things. And even if you're sure you're right, if you can't convince your brother, then at least pray for him. The example that comes to mind is that of John Allen Chow, the 26-year-old missionary who felt the call to share the gospel with the unreached peoples on the Sentinel Islands. The Sentinelese were known to refuse outside contact and violently attack anyone who stepped on their island. John understood the risk, and he knew that his friends and family thought he was inviting unwarranted danger. But according to a letter he left behind, he thought it was worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Now, I think I can understand the conflict that both he and his loved ones faced. But if he would not be persuaded, all that remained for them to do was to pray for him. Verses 15 and 16. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. As Paul and his team packed their things and left for Jerusalem, they were joined by some of the disciples from Caesarea. Perhaps after this long back and forth about whether or not he should go, they were just thinking of the old axiom, if you can't beat him, join him. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe they still harbored thoughts of discouraging Paul from what they still saw as his folly. But whatever their motive, they went with Paul and knowingly or unknowingly put themselves at risk in the process. And I think that shows both faith and dedication. As it says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The lesson for us is, as we try to discern God's will in our life, it can sometimes help to seek counsel from mature believers. But even well-intentioned mature believers can inadvertently be used by the enemy to keep us from doing God's will. So listen to those who love you, for they love you, and they may see things that you don't. But avoid foolish risks in your life, because your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. In the end, having considered all things with prayer and reflection, follow the call of God and trust Him for the outcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the many lessons that it teaches. We thank you that while we are unfaithful and inconsistent by nature, you never change, and your word lasts forever. You, Lord, make promises and you keep them, so that we who believe in Jesus can know the hope of eternal life. When we are overcome with fears of things we cannot control, help us to trust you, knowing that you are able to work all things together for good. Therefore, as the Spirit moves, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, for you see things clearly that we cannot apprehend, and you love us more than we can possibly imagine. As we go through life, please help us to forgive others, to accept forgiveness from them, and to let our reconciliation be a testimony to your grace and mercy. Help us to listen to each other as we seek to discern your will, for the people you have put in our lives may see things that we don't. But above all, help us attend to your Spirit and consider your word, for they reveal your will and give us the courage to do the things that you have called us to do. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.